Been looking at resisting our spiritual enemies, and I wanted to reiterate some things that we've gone over before, and that's the fact that we do have spiritual enemies, and they are hostile to us living like we should in the family of God. Let me give you an example. I've given this before, but in a church that my father had one time, it was in Junction City, and in those days, 50 or so years ago, one of the toughest jobs you could have was working what they called up in the woods. And if you watch, I don't know which channel it is, it's the History Channel or National Geographic, where they show the loggers, they're a rough bunch, and 50 years ago they were the roughest bunch. And in fact, one of the roughest jobs, because the life expectancy was very short, and most of them were alcoholics because of it, or in it, because, I don't know if they were loggers because they were alcoholics, or they were alcoholics because they were loggers, but something went together. And in those days, they didn't have good breaks. I'll give you an example. In the old days, when I can remember going around on log trucks, logging roads and regular roads, even Highway 99, wherever there was a hill going down, and when there was a curve, you would see like a little trail that would go up, and it would be like for runaway trucks. And they'd all, because brakes would give out all the time. So they were a rough bunch, and there was a guy in the church that was going up into the woods for the summer, and he talked to my father, and my father said, yeah, I want you to, you know, counseled him to live a Christian life. At the end of the summer, he came back, and Dad asked him, he said, well, how was your... Because he knew it was going to be counterproductive to the Christian life if he didn't watch out. He said, how was your life up in the woods this summer? And the guy looked at him and said, oh, went real good. They didn't even know I was a Christian. You know what? There was something wrong with that. Now, I grew up, and my sister Hugh will verify it, and my mother. We were taught from an early age that we're different. We're in a and we used our family name. And the worst excuse you could do is come home and say, well, the Norris is next door are doing this, or the Kendalls down there are doing this, or the Joneses. You would get in big trouble. That's not what we do in this family. And as Christians, we're in the family of God. Turn to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. This is a verse that upsets everybody. In Christendom today, they teach contrary to it, but it's in Scripture, and we're going to teach it. Now, what I'm going to show you here is that if I walk into Safeway, I should walk into Safeway and feel different from most of the people in Safeway. If I go up into the logging woods, I should immediately feel different than most of the people around me. Now, there's exceptions to this. Jesus himself said, marvel not that the world should hate you. It hated me first. And if it hates me, it should hate you. Now, what I'm saying, if the world does not look at you different, what are you doing wrong if you're a Christian? 1 John, the 3rd chapter. There's two families. I'm going to tell you what's here, and then we'll read it. There's two families. There's the family of God, spiritually. There's the family of Satan. There's no tweeners. And one of the saddest verses in Scripture is in the book of Ephesians, where Paul and the Holy Spirit says, you people in the family of God are acting like you're in the family of Satan, and he calls them acting like they're among the dead ones. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. Whosoever is born out of, generated, this is talking about regeneration. Nicodemus couldn't figure this out in John 3. But when we are saved, we are born again. That's not our human body. We are born again spiritually. Some modern theologies, they don't like the word born again. It is an excellent word. There's two words for born again in the New Testament, not in John 3, but in Peter has born again and Paul has born again. They use a different preposition before born. We are born again, and it's on a different level. It's a spiritual level. It's a different family. We are born out of the God. This is talking about God the Father, because I've read the rest of this verse and the next verse. And do not, now you have in the King James, commit sin, and this has caused a lot of people to come here and have all kinds of theological problems. It's not talking about that a Christian won't sin. If a Christian can't sin, and if I'm honest with my life, I know I have sinned, does that mean I have to be saved again? And a lot of evangelists use that to their advantage to get numbers. I have a verse that says that when I was saved, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I have verses we'll see later that says that when I'm saved, Jesus can keep me saved to the all-in time. I have verses that say, once saved, always saved. So what does this mean here? Well, this word, that this little bitty word practice do, is a word that really doesn't mean practice, that's translated do, rather, is a word that has to, that we get the word poem from. And if you look in any kind of Greek dictionary, you will see that it, even in Green's, it occupies almost a page. It's translated many ways, but it comes from the idea of craft, and it talks about premeditating. Now, if you read the fifth chapter, along with this verse, you understand it. If a Christian crafts their life in sin, they're going to die. I got that over in the fifth chapter. It says there's a sin unto death. So here it's talk, this word, and in fact, don't want to go there because of time. In Ephesians, the second chapter and the 10th verse, the noun form of this with a ma ending is translated as workmanship or craftsmanship. This idea, this verb has the idea of premeditation. Has the idea of purpose. Whosoever is born out of God does not purpose to sin, because his God the Father seed remains in the one that is born out of God, and he cannot, and this is an infinitive, it cannot purpose to sin because he is born out of God. And I've got at least 11 different passages to say that if a Christian purposely sets aside their life to live a life of sin, it ain't going to be that long. It's called the sin unto death. You don't believe it? Keep your finger here and go to the fifth chapter. Go to the last part of verse 16. If you don't believe it, take this verse out of your Bible. There is a sin unto death. Now, in the first chapter and in the eighth verse, and in the ninth, the tenth verse, Paul, John and the Holy Spirit say, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. So it's not talking about a Christian can't sin. It's saying a Christian can't purpose their life to sin because they're in the family of God. And God the Father ain't going to have it. I used to come home, well, the Norris is over next door. You're not a Norris. You're not in their family. You're in our family. If in a human family you make distinctions, I hope you don't spank the neighbor's children and the neighbor doesn't spank your children. There would be exceptions if your neighbor's your brother or something like that. In the family of God, God the Father is not having that stuff. But there's another family. It's in the next verse. In this, the children, and this is not the word child, this is world-born ones, and it has to do with God the Father being our Father. Why do we call him God the Father? Because his seed is in us. He's our Father. Christ isn't our Father. The Holy Spirit isn't our spiritual Father. God the Father is our Father. In this, the born ones out from God are made plain. The born ones of the devil. Now, what does it mean? Somebody that has Satan as their spiritual family can purpose their whole life. They can craft their whole life around sin. No check. No father spanking them. In the sense God the Father will spank us. Now, let me go back to my example of the woods, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. As a Christian, I've been taught this since I bet I was taught this while I still had diapers. Let's do it that way, before I could walk. You're different. You're different. You're in the world. You're not of the world. And if the world doesn't treat you different, something's wrong with you if you're a Christian. I got verses for that. Let's look there before we look to the Lord in communication. Turn to John 15. This is right before Jesus dies, and he's anticipating the fact that he's going, these people are, that he's talking to, Judas had already left. In the 15th chapter of John in the upper room, Jesus is going to tell the 11 who are left, as they transitionalize into the New Testament, things are going to be different. You see, in the Old Testament, most of the people that were under law were not saved. The law did not save them. It blessed them physically. Just eroded most messages taught today. The law, under law, they could be blessed physically. They did not get saved by the law. And what Jesus is going to say here the night before he died, he says, after my death, burial, and resurrection, you're now in the world, but I'm going to take you out of the world. If he takes them out of the world, that means they were in it in the Old Testament. Verse 18, 15th chapter of John. Since the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. Contrary to fact, if you were out of the world as the source, where are we as the source? John 3:10, God the Father. But if, for the sake of argument, we were out of the world as the source, the world would be fond of its very own. This is a very strong idios here. Now, I come here and I can prove to this, I'm off the subject, I haven't even got the outline, but it's true. Have you ever been on a job or used to work in public schools, which is primarily a bunch of unsaved people? Have you ever noticed, I hate to tell you about education, it's deteriorated even more than when I was in it, but it seemed to me that the teachers, you'll probably, this will click for you, teachers with the best bulletin boards, talk the most in the staff meetings, and are the least in terms of getting along with the kids and actually teaching the kids are the ones that get all the awards. We used to go to administrator meetings, and I'd look around, and we had a, I shouldn't tell you all this, we made a bingo card up of all the principals' names, because there's a couple hundred, there's 120 of them in there, and we put their initials in each of the things, and then we would mark who talked, because we could predict who would talk the most, and then we, whoever won and predicted who talked the most, would win the bingo, which was usually like a cupcake or something. And I say that to say this: in most those kinds of meetings, the people that talk the most are the ones that do the least, and they always got the promotions. In fact, there's one of the guy that could barely sit in his chair as an assistant superintendent now, but that's a whole other story. My point is, the world takes care of its own. That's what this verse says. So, this guy is named, I'm not supposed to mention names, let's just call him Tony, is now an assistant superintendent, and he always acted like a dope fiend to me. But he's got the promotion. This verse says why. The world takes care of its very own. The world is fond of its very own. The powers that be, the orchestration behind the humans, know who to take care of. Because you are not out of the world of the source, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As Christian families, we should teach our children, if they're saved, you're different, and it's okay if other people look down at you, that your peers that you need to be accepted from, acceptable to, are in church, and it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. And in fact, if they're not a little askance of you, what kind of Christian testimony do you have? Hence, this is where we were going with this diatribe. it behooves us as Christians to understand who our enemies are so that we can thwart our enemies and live that different kind of life that God wants us to live, where we reflect, in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, we reflect the life of Christ in this life. Oh, Rich Schaefer is living a Christian life. Oh, all the people at work are just going to live him because he has standards. Oh, get real. Get real. You're known by your enemies as well as your friends. And there was people I worked with, I was glad they hated me. Because I wouldn't have stood for anything if they didn't. Let's turn to the Lord in communication. And then we'll look at Satan. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that even though we are not of the world, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world as to our source. Because you are our source as to our spiritual family. And we thank you for that. That's why we call you Father. Amen. So there are two families, and the family of God had ought to live like they're in the family of God. They got to be different. I've just showed you that from Scripture. Now, why am I doing that? Because that's something that I need to examine my life with. If somebody that's a real nice guy, but they're unsaved, thinks that I'm the top of the heap, there's something wrong. Now, I can have those kind of acquaintanceships, but it's different than if it were a Christian. Now, as we turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, one of our spiritual enemies is Satan. Very quickly, we're going to get into a new part of the armor today, but I want to refresh your memory on the fact that we have to put on the whole armor. Never once are we told to use just one part of the armor here or there or happenstance. In verses 6, chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 10 through 18. In verse 11, I'm going to read it, is where we get the objective, why we put the armor on. Put on the whole or the entire armor from God that you may be able to stand facing the methodology of the devil. Another way to state that is, if you don't put on the armor of God, Satan wins every time. Now, the armor comes from God and is an empowerment. That's verse 10. Now, in verse 12, we haven't emphasized this for quite a few Sundays, so I thought I'd go back there. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to give you a better translation than English. Verse 12 tells you that, and this is a mixed metaphor. First you put on the armor, and now it's going to talk about wrestling. You don't wrestle with the army on. It's just describing a different aspect of the same event. Satan is a finite being, meaning he's limited by space and time. He doesn't attack every Christian personally. He sends his minions or his underlings, called demons, fallen angels, to do it. That's in verse 12. Let me say it another way. It's a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare. Here it's called wrestling. For we wrestle not facing flesh and blood. We covered that in Sunday school. Flesh and blood describes the body we have now. So am I going to wrestle or am I going to use the armor against another human? No. It says not against a human. But we wrestle against principalities and powers. These are fallen angels. Against the rulers of darkness or of this age. Against spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies. The primary abode, the primary home for fallen and unfallen angels are the stars. Oh, that's why God created them. I thought it so I could sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. No, God created the stars primarily as homes for the angels. That's where they abide, at least one, probably two on every star. Which means there's a whole bunch of them. Billions. Oh, I got a verse for that. I got 17 verses that say that that's where angels live. And I got one verse that says there's not one star that was created that wasn't created to be inhabited. And I'll give them to you if you need them. Against darkness, rulers of the darkness of this evil age, against spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies. Now in verse 13 then, verse 12 tells us that it's his demons that we really... So when we talk about the armor of God, armor from God thwarting Satan, really we're shortcutting the whole sequence of events that Satan sends a demon and the demons use Satan's methodology and his authority. Verse 13, you take up the whole armor. You have a whole armor in verse 13. You have a whole armor back in verse 11. Therefore, you take up... Oh, you mean God doesn't just put it on me? No, I have to do it. You take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, verse 14, having your loins gird upon with the, having your loins gird about with truth. Now remember, truth is analyzing the situation, that it's a satanic attack by Scripture. You've heard this 100 times, and you should hear it 100 more. Where's the verse? Scripture says that if I'm discouraged, disappointed, that it's from Satan. He's messing with my mind. Scripture says that if I'm somebody seems to want to hear the plan of salvation and I have cowardice in terms of presenting the plan of salvation, that is satanic. Scripture says that if a Christian does something wrong to me and they make it right, not that you don't forgive somebody and ask for forgiveness, never told you that, but they make it right and I can't forgive them, that's an unforgiving spirit, that's Satan. Scripture says that if I don't like somebody and I take the truth and I gossip about it and twist it just a little bit, lying maybe or embellishing and tattling and gossip, that's Satan. I better get the armor on. Now I'm talking about in the thought. So it's thought, a lust from Satan that could become a temptation, and the counter thought. And the counter thought is the whole armor of God. So that's truth. Truth is diagnosing, analyzing, assessing the situation by Scripture. Truth is taking Satan seriously. You keep saying that every week. Listen, most churches today tell you that Satan's not a real person, that Scripture says he is. Most churches today, and I'm talking about even some Baptist churches, say Satan is the dark force. They watch too much Star Wars. But the truth is, he's a person. And in fact, he requires respect in truth because he's the highest created being. Then verse 14. And having put on the breastplate consisting of righteousness. This is positional righteousness. You know, most people, even unsaved people, but we're talking about Christians, want to do something good. But if you read Scripture correctly, no one can do anything good on their own. Why are you talking about doing something good? Righteousness means acting right. The only way I can act right is being completely dependent on God, and the only place I am perfectly right in God the Father's mind is at the right hand of God the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, so my righteousness isn't perfected down here, but it's perfected up there, anticipating the future when it will be true completely. Verse 15, bind your feet with the preparation, real strong emphasis today on the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this is a piece for initial, this is the gospel for initial salvation. When we are unsaved, I'm going to show you even Christians can do this, but when we are unsaved, we are in a different spiritual family. That's why we showed you that today. As an unsaved person, I was hostile to God. My very existence is a hostility towards God. And I showed you a verse today, two of them, two different passages. Whereas an unsaved person, my hostility is not only towards God, but whether I know it or not, I'm being orchestrated by a demon to be hostile towards the other family. I'm sure when we were growing up, when I told the Norrises next door that we were different than them, they didn't like it. And when unsaved people see a Christian that they're different, I don't think they're going to like it. They'll call you stuff like goody two-shoes and even worse. Tough. Just get used to it. You're different. And we have to be prepared to share that this peace that we have with God, that no longer do we count ourselves hostile to God, that we have peace with God. Why is that important? Well, over in John 16, about verse 8, somewhere in there, it says that when we are convinced that we should believe in Jesus Christ, one of the things we're convinced of, there's judgment. And if I have peace with God, I'm no longer under judgment, am I? No. Did you know Christians as a person are only judged in this life? That in the life to come, it's only our works that are judged. In fact, that's true of unsaved people as well. It's their works that are judged. Judgment doesn't determine where a person goes. With unsaved people, judgment determines how far they go. Let's say it another way, how warm they'll be. So, I, as a Christian, should always, I've showed you verse after verse, this is the gospel of peace. I should always have, and I picture it this way, the gospel for salvation at the tip of my tongue. Now, that doesn't mean I just lace it on people that don't want to hear it. It's only when the Holy Spirit leads. And if you do it exactly when the Spirit leads, it'll be 100%. 100%. Verse 16. Above all, take up the shield of faith. Now, this above all has the idea, you got your old body protected now. Let's get something else that the shield of faith can go around and protect the whole rest of the body. And the idea of the shield of faith is that it can be changed if the attack changes. Here you see that Satan's attack is fiery darts as he's changed his direction or his methodology in the extended metaphor. And the shield of faith consists of just taking God at his word. We've got promises. The armor will work. We got a promise that says that we can stand against Satan if we have the armor on. We got a promise over in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says that attack from Satan's not more than I can handle. We got a promise in James 4:7 that says it'll work every time tried. That's the shield of the faith. And if God says it'll work, it's going to work in this situation. That's the promise. Faith applies, and it'll work in this situation. Now, today, verse 17, this is our new piece of the helmet, our new piece of the second to last of the armor. Take the helmet of the salvation. Take upon the helmet of the salvation. Now, I'm going to say something that makes sense, and if you don't follow it, tell me, because I need to really articulate this well. This is not talking about initial salvation. That's covered back under the gospel of peace. This is talking about present tense salvation. Before I get into that, let me say this. As a Christian, there's three aspects to my salvation. I was saved in the past. I'm being saved now. And when I get my resurrected body, I'll be completely saved. So there's three tenses to salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And really, you don't have this in the English, but you have it in the original language. You have a present tense there. And they translated it as past tense. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And in verse 2, you see the word saved? In the English, that sounds like a past tense. But it's in the present tense. Now, why is it in the present tense? Because Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing to Christians. He didn't put the gospel, the slant on the gospel here, although it is the gospel for salvation, is not put in 1 Corinthians 15 for unsaved people, although it is applicable. Now, what I'm saying is, the perspective here is that one to save people, describing what they did in the past. Now, watch how I read verse 2. By which, goes back to gospel verse 1, neuter. Also, now listen, you are being saved. Now, he is pointing back to the fact that the gospel saved him at initial salvation or past tense salvation, but he's saying it's saving you right now. That's present tense salvation. Only Christians have this. Do unsaved people need initial salvation? So we are being saved right now. Now, that makes sense. In Sunday school, we were talking about the resurrected body. I don't have one. And I can prove to you, you don't have one either. So you're not completely saved. We're being saved. It's a process. In the past, we were saved from sin guilt. In the past, we were taken out of the world. In the past, we were put from the family of Satan into the family of God. In the present, I'm being saved. And because I'm being saved in the present, I can look forward to the promises of the future and live some of them now. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 4th chapter. And we want to look at this concept of present tense salvation. Now, it's going to refer to how we were saved initially, but it's going to talk about the fact that of what we're saved to now. Verse 24, Romans, the fourth chapter, rather. Romans, the fourth chapter, verse 24. Now, it's talking about imputation. Imputation here is translated several different ways. It's translated reckoning. It just means God counting something as so. It's defined back in verse 17. God can look at something that isn't and say it is so because he knows the past, present, and future at the same time and can keep them all apart. That's imputation. Verse 23. Now, this was not written, this whole concept of imputation. Back in verses 4 and 5, it says that all that Abraham had to do was believe God when God promised him something, and that was counted as righteousness. Now, if it was imputed to Abraham as righteousness, God counted it as so. Abraham didn't do it on his own. God counted it as so. Verse 23, it wasn't written just for Abraham alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it, that is righteousness, verse 22, shall be imputed, the ones believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from dead, who delivered us for our trespasses and was raised again because of our being declared righteous. What's this saying is, and it goes back, it go clear into the sixth chapter. It says, because Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose again, God the Father looked at us and said, Rich Schaefer died with Christ, was buried, and was raised again in Christ. The Holy Spirit does that work. It's called baptismal work of the Holy Spirit. And that's over in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And when the Holy Spirit baptized me into Christ, God the Father looked over at Christ in his right hand, at his right hand, and said, "Rich Schaefer is totally declared righteous, based on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection." So, in the present, not down here, in the present, I am totally declared righteous. That's the word justification, at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. That's present tense salvation. Now, present tense salvation does anticipate that in the future, I really will appropriate that completely. But in the present, my present tense salvation in terms of this verse of being declared righteous is where? In the Father's mind. In the future, it'll be practical or completely, completely realized. Turn over to the 5th chapter of the book of Romans and the 10th verse. Reconciled means to end hostility. Remember that when we were unsaved, we counted ourselves as being hostile to God, God's program, and God's family. Romans 5:10. For since when you were enemies, that's the unsaved state, that's the hostile state when we were unsaved, we were reconciled, made the hostility ended to God the Father by the death of His Son, much more having been, not just being, having been reconciled, hostility ending, we shall be saved by His life. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 15:2, I showed you that we are being saved. In the previous verse, I showed you that we are completely reconciled at God the Father's right hand in the Son. In this verse, I'm showing you that the reason we are being saved in God the Son, in God the Father's mind, is by what? God the Son's death, burial, and the death of His Son. And now, because of His resurrection, even in the future, this is both present and future tense salvation, I'm being saved. Do you realize that 5 minutes from now is some of my future tense salvation? And in 5 minutes from now, it'll be present tense salvation. Got it? So until the rapture, or until either I go Subway or AOL, I'm being saved. What's the last three words in this verse? How am I in the present tense being saved? How am I being saved in the present tense? By the last three words. By His life. Whoa. So in the present tense, the very fact that God the Son is resident in the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father, God the Father in the present tense can say, Rich Schaefer is being saved now because my Son did it for him. My Son's right there, and my Son is living proof. That's what the verse says. Is living proof that Rich Schaefer is being saved in the present tense. Turn over in the 8th chapter. We're not developing all these verses. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we want to look at the 34th verse. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans and the 34th verse. You have some real interesting passage here. This passage is laden with interesting things. I'll just point out one having to do with what we did in Sunday school today. In verse 30, talking about our present state of salvation. Well, let's go back to verse 30. This is talking about right now, and by the way, you have the image of His Son in verse 29. It's talking about moreover whom, okay, let's go back to verse 28. I'm in Romans 8, 28. And we intellectually know that all things He works together for to make happy to them that are loving God, that be God the Father, to them that are called according to His purpose. Conditional phrase. If I'm being a stinker, it doesn't work together for good. If I'm being spiritual, it works together for my good. Verse 29, because of whom, Christ, He did foreknow, and He did mark out beforehand, to be conformed, or this inward represents by the outward, to the image of His Son. So it's a process. I am not now what I will be. That He, Christ, be the firstborn among, firstborn, that has to do with heirship, among many brethren. Moreover, whom He, God the Father, did mark out beforehand, these, them in the future, He called. How, and this has to do with initial salvation, but keep going, and He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. Wait a minute. I don't have a glorified body yet. How can God the Father say that Rich Schaefer is glorified? Because in his mind, this is hard, but it's true. God the Father can see, and God quality can see in the past, the present, the future, and he can tell them all apart sequentially, and he sees them all at the same time. So he knows the body I'm going to get in the future, and right now he counts me as being glorified. Where am I completely glorified? In his Son, in Jesus Christ. Now that brings us down, we better skip down to verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Back in the 8th chapter it says no one can condemn us when we're in Christ. It is Christ that died. Remember, Christ provided salvation by dying, but his current salvation is based on his living. Yea, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God the Father, who also makes intercession for us. Now, I'm going to show you another verse that goes with this, but what this verse is indicating, we'll see a verse that comes out and say it, that one of the ways that I am kept saved in present tense is not because I do or do not do something down here. The way I keep being saved in present tense is that God the Son at God the Father's right hand is making intercession. You know, Schaefer down there, I know he screwed up this time, but I paid for that. I paid for that on the cross. Now, this is protocol because God the Father is totally righteous. God the Father has to have everything paid for, and God the Son paid for it. But God the Son keeps me saved. How does he keep me saved? By being alive. That's back in the 5th chapter. How does he keep me saved? By interceding for me in the present tense. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. There's a lot more in these verses. We're not getting it all. In case you saw some other nuances there. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And we want to start with the fact that in this context, it's talking about we have a greater... You know, Aaron was a good high priest. Melchizedek was an excellent high priest. He's a priestly king. But we have the best high priest, the man, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, 7th chapter of the verse of the book of Hebrews. And they, other high priests, were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You realize there was a rotation of high priests under the law because of generation to generation. And actually there was even more rotation than that. But this man, talking about Jesus Christ, because he continually ever has an unchangeable priesthood. And in this context, it's talking about high priest. Wherefore, based on his unchangeable priesthood, this is going to go back and tell us what it meant in Romans 8 chapter that he intercedes for us. Okay, let's put on our thinking caps. Back in the Old Testament, who could communicate with God? Well, the king could, David. But who else could only be in the presence of God and communicate with him? The high priest. In Romans 8 chapter, who's communicating to God the Father for us? Jesus Christ, our high priest. Keep going. Wherefore, in view of this fact, Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost part of time. This is talking about to the all ends of time. There's no limit to his priesthood that come unto the God. That it'd have to be God the Father, another person. Now, how do you come by under God the Father? Now, in your King James, you have by him. It's through him. So the picture here is that anybody that comes to God the Father through Christ will be saved to the all end of time. Seeing that he, Christ, ever lives to make intercession for them. So one of Christ's earthly high priestly ministries is that he is interceding for Christians down here, and I don't think it's because we're doing good. And in fact, I'm not going to hook it up for you, but usually, we could go to 1 Corinthians 11. We're not going to do it today because of time. We could go to 1 Corinthians 11 and we could go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and say the way this works is that God the Son says, ooh, that shaver down there is not acting like he's in the family of God. I think you need to spank him. And that's the intercedes to me. And then in the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, God the Father spanks O'Shafer to prove that he's in the family of God. Let me put it another way. You don't want the Son interceding for you too much. But the fact that he intercedes for us and then and starts the process where God the Father spanks us because the Father only spanks his own children proves that I'm saved, and it keeps me saved and keeps me in the family of God. That's Scripture. And what's the basis of me being saved in the present tense? I'm talking about you too if you're a Christian. What's the basis, according to the verses I've showed you, of us being saved in the present tense? It's Christ's present tense ministry up in the third heaven as high priest. Now let's go back to the armor. You take the helmet of salvation. Now it's interesting, you've already got all the armor that has to do with your body. You even got a shield to move around to protect your body. And in the Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse, it says you put on the helmet. I think that the construct of this and the imagery here is unbelievable. What it's saying is, you're in the family of God. You need a different perspective. Remember where I started off? If you're in the family of God, you had ought to be different than the family of Satan. And the family of Satan had ought to know that you ain't in their family. Little texty in there. When you put on the helmet of present tense salvation, wait a minute. I am being saved now. And this is a perspective. If I'm being saved now, I'm in the family of God now, I had ought to act differently. Thought, counter thought. And on your chart, you see that all the things that it thwarts against. An unsaved person can have an unforgiving spirit. I'm in the family of God. If God forgave him because of his Son, you think maybe I ought to? And you see the other things that it thwarts there. That our current, let me do it again. Our current present tense salvation is based on the living current ministry of Jesus Christ as a high priest. That is our present tense salvation. And if we realize all the riches that we have in our present tense salvation, it's a helmet of the armor, and it's a perspective. It's a, how would they say it in modern talk? It's a lifestyle. It's how you look at everything. Hey, I'm in the family of God. We used to, there was, I'll tell you, close with this. I worked with this, she was one of the sweetest persons I ever know, but she's almost basically an assistant. But she was a believer. You know, God doesn't take many mighty, many sharp. And one time something was just worrying me. I can't remember what it was at the job. I was just grousing. And she looked at me and she said, what are you worrying about? You're in the family of God. He's going to take care of you. It was a whole perspective. And I've taken that for 20, 30 years now. No matter what happens. You know, the government goes, I don't care. God's going to take care of me. I don't know about you, but he's going to take care of me. It's a whole perspective. Because I'm being saved in the present tense, I can look at anything in a completely different manner. And you better. And if they don't look at you differently, what's wrong with you? What kind of testimony you got? Oh, I haven't always had the best testimony. But when I'll tell you what, the most ridicule, the worst I've been treated on the job is when I'm acting right. When they treated me the best is when I was doing wrong. Go figure. That's unsaved people. That's scripture. That's scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the fact that we have the plenty of provision to live a life pleasing to you. Amen.